Matthew 13, verses 44 through 58. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out his treasure things new and old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there, because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the good things we have, the health we enjoy. We thank you that when that health fails, it's all within your plan and purpose, and you don't fail. So we trust ourselves to you, and we thank you that you are faithful in all things, and you are all-sufficient, you are all-powerful, and we can depend completely upon you. So we pray for the various needs we have. We pray that you bless the saints who are suffering, that you would relieve their suffering. We pray for those that are not suffering, who are in fact enjoying great comfort, that you would make them to know that that's a gift from you, and it's something they should be thankful for. And make us thankful at all times, Father. We have reason to be thankful most of all for your Son, for the pearl of great price, for the kingdom to come, for all the things that we study this morning in our text, for the grace that has brought those of us who have believed into that realm of your spiritual life and with the hopes that we have. It's all of you, Father, we give you the praise and pray that as we now study these things that you would teach us and build us up in the faith, give us an appreciation for what we have in Christ, what awaits us for all eternity, and what your Son did for us to give us these great blessings. Pray these things in his name. Amen. Hopefully all of you agree that there are not many ways to heaven. The Bible is clear. Man is lost and cannot find his way. He needs a Savior, and the only Savior is Christ. But while there is only one way to heaven, there are many ways to that one way. Not everyone comes to Christ in the same way. Some people are blessed by being born into a Christian home and they're raised under the teaching of the gospel. That is a great blessing. Others don't have that blessing. Others come to Christ suddenly, in an unexpected way and at an unexpected time. What the Bible is also clear about is whether a person seeks or simply finds, a person must come, must believe in Christ, and the need to do that is urgent. All of that is the teaching of these last parables in Matthew 13, the parables of the treasure and the pearl and the dragnet. The first two of these three parables, the stories of the hidden treasure and the precious pearl, are a pair. They're very similar. They go together. And they're put together as a way of reinforcing the very point that the Lord wants to make. What both teach is the surpassing greatness of the kingdom of God. Its value is beyond estimate. Its worth is so great that those who have an eye for it would sell everything that they have in order to get it. Now, people come upon it, they make their discovery of it in different ways. But once they find it, they waste no time in making their effort in making it their own. So the Lord first tells of a man who stumbles on treasure that was hidden in a field. It appears to be something that he finds quite by chance, by just happening upon it. That's often how discoveries are made. Scientific discoveries have been made in that way. Often they're made quite by accident. One of the greatest archaeological finds of all time wasn't made by an archaeologist, but by a Bedouin shepherd who was out in the desert looking for a lost goat. And he happened to throw a rock up into a cave, and when he did, he heard the sound of pottery breaking. He went in to investigate and discovered clay jars with ancient scrolls, and they were the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, that's how this man made his discovery. It was completely unexpected. He was out in a field, walking through it for some reason, when he found some buried treasure. That could very well have happened in Palestine. The parables that our Lord tells us are all very reasonable. In fact, maybe stories of things that actually did happen, and this is likely a very possible occurrence, because Palestine was a place that for centuries had been ravaged by wars, and people would in those times try to hide their treasures, try to secure their possessions, sometimes by putting them in the ground. And this man accidentally comes across some treasure. He finds one. He finds a treasure. Now, rabbinic law said that if a workman found a treasure in a field and lifted it out, it would belong to the master of it, would belong to the owner of the field, not the man who found it. So in the parable, the man does everything legally. He gladly sold all that he had, all of his possessions, in order to buy that field so that he could possess that treasure. That's the first parable. Now, in the second parable, the parable of the pearl of great price, the man is searching for it. He's a merchant. Pearls are his business. He knows their value, and he is carefully looking for a rare pearl. One day he found it, a magnificent pearl, a pearl of great value. So he went and sold all that he had and bought it. He knew that it was a treasure, and he knew that it was worth every shekel that he could pay for it. Now, the point is that the kingdom of heaven is so valuable a treasure that it is worth any price to pay, any price to make that one's possession. No sacrifice is too great. So don't ignore it. That's the meaning. But not everyone comes to that discovery in the same way. One man isn't looking for buried treasure and finds it. A merchant is seeking a precious pearl and he finds it. And so it is with the gospel of eternal life and the kingdom to come. It is hidden to most men. Most people are blind to it. Most people are blind to its value and its beauty. But some see it, some find it. Some find it almost by accident. God speaks of them in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1, where he says, I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. He's speaking specifically of the Gentiles. That's really a prophecy of the future when there would be great Gentile salvation, the age in which we're living. They weren't seeking him, but they found him by his grace. And then there are those who do seek, not apart from the grace of God. God is behind all of this. We need to understand that. His unconditional election and his irresistible grace are the ultimate reasons for people believing and finding and coming to these great truths and entering into this glorious experience. But these parables describe things according to human perception, according to human responsibility, according to personal experience. And this is the way it often happens. Saul of Tarsus wasn't seeking Christ. When he suddenly and unexpectedly found Christ on the Damascus Road, it's probably better to say when he was found there by Christ on the Damascus Road, he was doing anything but looking for the Lord and seeking the gospel. And yet in the midst of that, God, as it were, arrested him. Christ snatched him as a brand from the burning. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was seeking. He'd gone to great expense to buy a scroll, a copy of the book of Isaiah, and he was out there in the Gaza Strip reading it, pondering it, wondering what this is about, reading specifically Isaiah 53, description of the Lord's sacrifice when Philip miraculously appeared there and explained it all to him. And he believed, and he was baptized. He was seeking. Luther spent years seeking forgiveness. He became a monk, exhausted himself in all kinds of efforts to gain God's approval before discovering in the Scriptures the free gift of righteousness in Christ, that one simply receives it through faith alone, not by one's diligence and effort. Calvin, on the other hand, had a different experience. We really know very little about his conversion, but what appears to be the case was he was diligently, earnestly pursuing a career in law when suddenly he was changed. Suddenly he was saved and he entered a different path of life. John Newton was living a life of sin when he found himself in a storm at sea and cried out for help. In every case I've cited, in every case that there is, it was amazing grace that saved each of them and saved us as well. Different people come to Christ in different ways, but those who are saved all come to Christ and to Christ alone. And when they do, they recognize His great value. He is the pearl of great price. In Him is life. He is the King. And we only become citizens of His kingdom through faith. Through faith alone. Most people can't see that. They don't have any interest in it, but they don't understand the truth of it. They don't have eyes to see it. It's all foolishness to them. But those who do are like a pearl merchant with a well-trained eye who knows value when he sees it and sells everything to buy it. The Lord here in this second parable isn't commending the man's actions as though he were commending religious effort. He's illustrating the great value of the gospel. That's the point. It is so great that all religious effort really is worthless in comparison. And that's what Paul himself says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. He counts all of his religious accomplishments loss for the sake of Christ. He had many religious accomplishments. He could have taken great pride in that, and in fact did, when he was a Pharisee and when he was living out that life. But when he came to Christ, he realized, oh, that's worthless. Worse than worthless, but it's loss, and gladly loss, he says, for the sake of Christ. What both of these parables illustrate is the decision of faith. Just as men forsake their wealth to have a treasure or a pearl, men forsake self-reliance to have Christ. They forsake everything they've depended upon, everything they value, for something infinitely more valuable and infinitely more reliable. Christ and all that is in Him, forgiveness, sonship, eternal life, the world to come, is of such great worth that a person will forsake everything for Him. Self-righteousness, self-interest, everything, to obtain Him. And there is an urgency about that. Jesus indicates that in the next parable about fishing. It's similar to the parable of the weeds, which we studied before. Just as wheat and tares grow together in a field, which are separated at the harvest, so too a fishing net catches all kinds of fish, which must be separated when it's brought to the shore. The fishermen put the good fish in containers, which can then be sold at the market, while the bad fish that can't be sold and are worthless in the marketplace, they throw away. The Lord gives an explanation of this third parable in verses 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the parable of the weeds or the parable of the tares, the Lord taught that there will be a long interval between the sowing and the reaping, which illustrates that the age of preaching the gospel between the Lord's first coming and the Lord's second coming, the age in which we're in, the age of the church, the age of grace, will be a long age. It's been, what, nearly 2,000 years so far. During the interval, during this time, believers will be living among non-believers. Even within the church, there'll be this mix. There will be counterfeit Christians among the genuine Christians. They will, though, be separated. They will finally be separated in the judgment at the end of the age. That's what the Lord teaches in that parable of the tares, or parable of the weeds. And here, it's taught again, and the emphasis here is on the separation of believers and non-believers at the end of the age when the judgment occurs. The main lesson here is that a separation will happen. God will judge between people. There is something then that will distinguish them. Just as good and bad fish are distinguished from one another, something distinguishes them. So what is it that distinguishes people in that final separation, that day of judgment? What is it that will set people apart? Well, I think we learned it in the previous parables. It is those who value and those who don't value the treasure and the pearl. In other words, it is those who have faith that distinguishes them from those who don't have faith. Some see the treasure in Him, others don't. Some forsake all for Christ, others don't. That is a decision that is made here and now. That is a decision that's made in this life and only in this life. Our decisions, therefore, in space and time have eternal importance. Very important, eternally important, and eternal tragedy of rejecting Christ, of ignoring the moment and not seeing the urgency in it, is pictured in the fate of the wicked. It is the furnace of fire. It is a place of great anguish, described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. Fire symbolizes different things in the Bible. One knows the significance from the context, but here it's a symbol of pain. We can readily understand, and I think we should understand hell, or probably more precisely, the lake of fire, the ultimate destiny that is described here, as having a material element to it, an aspect of what we know as physical pain. Don't want to press that too much, because these things, I think, not only heaven, but hell and the lake of fire, probably beyond anything we really understand, but it will be a place of suffering, and would seem to suggest, because there'll be a resurrection of the wicked as well, physical pain of some kind. But having said that, it's far, far more than that. There will be the anguish of knowing what was lost, a great treasure, a beautiful pearl was missed. There will be the knowledge that opportunity was refused, and it will never come again. It will never be regained. Lost forever. And there's the aspect of guilt. Men sin today, and there's always a price to be paid in every sin. It always has an effect. There's nothing neutral about sin, and it always affects us negatively. The conscience becomes callous. Gradually, but steadily. Paul describes that. He speaks of those in 1 Timothy 4:2 as having their conscience seared as with a branding iron. They become completely insensitive to sin and error and the things that they're doing. They become hardened to it. Increasingly, they become less and less vexed by wrongdoing. It becomes easier and easier to lie and cheat and be selfish. The book of Proverbs speak about this. In the first chapter, the father is telling the son, don't even get near those people. Don't get on that path. That is a downward path. So, as a result of a callous conscience and heart, sins begin to pile up without grief or regret. But that will change. The callous will be removed. The conscience will be fully and completely sensitive. There will be an understanding of all things. When I say all things, of one's condition, of what one has done. People will see the reality of sin. They'll feel the full force of their guilt, of all of their sins, particularly their rejection of Christ, and that will be a grief that will be forever. Now think of the grief that you have when you get a sense of guilt for a wrong that you've done. And that can be the most intense, and I would say is the most intense pain there is. On the other hand, those who recognize the truth of the gospel, the wisdom and the beauty of it, and forsake self, forsake self-righteousness, flee to Christ, will never regret a thing that they lose for Him. And in eternity, they will have treasure beyond imagination, beyond analogy, beyond any comparisons that we can make. There will be no suffering. There will be nothing but blessing, great things beyond our comprehension. But certainly we can describe them in some way. There'll be fortune. There'll be friends. There will be joy, complete satisfaction and fulfillment forever. As the Lord said back in verse 43, a verse we looked at last week, we will shine forth as the sun. And as I mentioned last week, that's quite a picture and one that could occupy our minds for quite a while as you begin to reflect on what all that means. Shine forth as the sun. Be glorious. And it's forever. No end to that. No end to the ever-increasing glory of it. With that, the Lord finishes His parables, and in verse 51, He asks the disciples if they understood His teaching. They said yes. Certainly, they didn't understand everything that He had said. Students of the parables today, those who possess the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministry, disagree among themselves as to their meaning. Different interpretations from what I've given as the interpretation of these parables, and many of them are reasonable interpretations. So they didn't understand everything, I would think. They did understand that He was saying the kingdom of heaven is valuable beyond estimation. That's certainly clear to all of us. The good seed, the believer, the true disciples will lose nothing in this life that they, that he or she, won't more than regain in abundance for all eternity. There's no loss in this life that can compare to what we gain in Christ. Whatever they understood of the parables He told, the last parable He gives in verse 52 is difficult for anyone to understand. And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now, that's not an easy statement to explain or to understand. In fact, one of the commentators that I find very helpful in this book, The Gospel of Matthew, is Don Carson, who wrote, "Interpretations of this difficult verse are legion." And as I say, there are many interpretations of many of these parables, but which indicates it's not altogether easy to understand. But having said that, an interpretation that makes good sense, which I do think is correct, is that any scribe, any teacher of the law who understands, as the disciples did, as they said they did, will be like a homeowner who brings out his stuff. He owns old things, he owns new things, he brings it all out of his house to display them and to use them, not just to show them off, not just to look at them, but to put them to good use. A scribe who becomes a disciple of the Lord will have a new understanding of the Bible. Scribes were the great scholars of the day. They studied the law. They pored over the scriptures. They memorized it. They explained it. But what he's saying here is the scribe who really comes to know these things, understand the things our Lord has taught, will have a new understanding of the Bible, a deeper understanding of it, and a greater perspective on life. Turning it around a little bit, I think he's saying a disciple, a believer, like these men were, will become a true scribe, a true teacher of the Word. He will understand the old things of the law and the new revelation that Christ has given about himself and the kingdom, that he is the king and that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That scribe who comes to that understanding will be able to bring all of this out of the Bible, bring all of it out in his teaching for good use, to teach others about the person and work of Christ for the blessing of others, for the good of others. How does one become a disciple? And this scribe, this kind of teacher? Well, as we've been saying, and as I think these parables indicate, it's by believing in Christ. It's by taking hold of that pearl of great price, by trusting in Him and being in submission to Him. So when Jesus asks the disciples, "Have you understood these things?" and they say, "Yes," He responded, "Therefore," meaning here's the logical consequence of that, "the person like you, who understands these parables and believes what is taught in them, will be transformed and made useful." He will understand how the old and the new, how the whole of God's revelation fits together. He'll have a full understanding of that revelation. He or she will be a true scribe, able to teach the greatest truth of all, and be the greatest blessing to others that one could be. That's the purpose of these parables. It's to make us into true scribes, make us into men and women who truly understand the things of God and can bless the world with what we have, because there's no greater blessing than the gospel and the truth of God's word. And so it needs to be given to others, shared with others, taught to others. After this, Jesus left the house where he was teaching the disciples and went home, went back to Nazareth, his hometown, and began teaching there in the synagogue. The response he got was very different from the one that his disciples had just given to him. Nazareth was an unimportant backwater town, and these people were not well-educated people, probably, and they had watched Jesus grow up there in this rather small town and seen him at work in the local carpenter shop. And now, something unusual about him, something different. They listened to him teach in their synagogue, and his knowledge and his skill and his miracles amazed them, as well they should. But they asked the question, Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked themselves, is this not the carpenter's son? Well, they knew it was, of course. They knew who he was. The carpenter, that definite article suggests that there was only one carpenter in the town. He's the carpenter, and indicates that the town was small, and so there was a knowledge of the whole town. Everyone knew each other, in other words, and they certainly knew the family, evidently knew them well. They knew all their names. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and doesn't he have sisters? The answer to that is yes. They know that. That's their point. We know him. He's one of us, not better than any of us. He's not a scholar. After all, he's from Nazareth. He's from this place. He's a craftsman. He's a carpenter. He hadn't received an education, just as we hadn't received an education. So who does he think he is? And they took offense at him. That's what Matthew tells us. They took offense at him because his superior knowledge, wisdom, and gift outshone them. More literally, they were scandalized by him. That's the meaning. His greatness and purity were stumbling blocks to them. That's the idea in this word offense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or verse 23, Paul writes that the stumbling block is the cross, not Christ learned or Christ educated, but Christ crucified. And that, for these people, would be the ultimate offense. It's that way for all men. It's that way for the world, for the natural man, for unbelievers. That's where they take offense. One of the icons, famous men of the 20th century, one of the most famous of all, is Mahatma Gandhi. Well respected by people. People often, when they think of one of the great men of the 20th century, he's one of them. In his autobiography, he wrote that at one point in his life, I think when he was a young lawyer in South Africa, he considered Christianity and was impressed with Christ as a man, not as God. I could accept Jesus as a martyr, he wrote. His death on the cross was a great example to the world. But that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. The atoning value, saving value of the cross is the cross. It's the death of Christ. It's the heart of everything. And its virtue is miraculous. Christ crucified is not the example. That's not the virtue of the cross. Jesus, the martyr, is not the gospel. Paul put it simply and plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. Christ died to remove them, remove the guilt so that we might escape the punishment that's due to them. He was raised from the dead to prove, that's the final proof. We're getting close to Easter and Resurrection Sunday, and this is a point that I hope to bring out. I do it, I think, every year, because I think we need to understand that the meaning of the resurrection is this is the proof that the cross was successful, that atonement was achieved. What do I mean by atonement? I also think a lesson, a series perhaps, on specific words in the Bible might be good, because I'm not sure that we know what all these words like atonement, justification, sanctification, and many others mean. But atonement is satisfaction, very simply. The resurrection is the proof that Christ's atonement was accepted, that God was satisfied by his work on the cross, that sin has been paid for, that it's been finished. It's done. The resurrection proves that. We have a living Savior. And all of this, according to Paul, happened according to the Scriptures in fulfillment of prophecy. It is God's eternal plan of salvation and the only plan The only way to heaven, and that's all focused in the cross. And if we don't understand that the cross accomplished atonement, that it was a death for our sins, not a great example, though it is an example, but that is all about saving the lost, that it's the means of doing it, then one doesn't understand it. One misses it. Men may consider it, and they may be men of some virtue and great intelligence. Men consider and examine it as Gandhi did, but the reality is they see nothing there. They don't see any truth in it. They don't see any real beauty in it, not the real beauty of it. It's all foolishness to them, at least foolishness according to the explanation of Scripture. Maybe not foolishness in their minds in the sense of an example, but when you bring it to the point of there is virtue in that death, it was a powerful event. It was a supernatural event. It crushed the serpent's head. It delivered the people of God from the bondage of sin. It all took place in this spiritual realm. That's foolishness to them. It's a scandal. It's the stumbling block of the cross. They're like these people in Nazareth. What a conclusion to the parables. They looked on this treasure. They looked on this pearl of great price, and they saw nothing of value in it. Nothing of value in him. They missed it. Not because the truth was hidden. They condemned themselves by their own statement. Their own question condemns them. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They're not saying he doesn't have any powers. They recognize it. They'd heard the truth. They speak of his wisdom. They had seen his miracles. They knew him. They knew the kind of man that he was. They dealt with him in the carpenter shop. They knew that he was honest, that he did excellent work. They could not find fault in him. Still, they rejected him. So he speaks a proverb to them. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. How true that is. Very often the hardest place to be a witness for the gospel, a witness for Christ, is to one's own family, to one's brothers and sisters, because they know us. They know us well. Who do you think you are to say these things to me? They take offense easily. That's not something that should surprise us, not if we're reading our Bibles and becoming increasingly familiar with the revelation of God and the examples that he gives. You see it everywhere. Joseph's brothers hated him when he gave them the revelation of his dreams. I don't think it was arrogance on his part to do that. He was given revelation, and like a faithful man, he gave that revelation to the family of whom it was about. And they hated him for it. David's brothers opposed him when he visited the armies of Israel, and they were being threatened by this giant down in the valley and were indignant that he'd want to do anything about it. And our Lord's natural brothers oppose him. One of the greatest testimonies to the truth of the Word of God is that it has the very clear ring of truth. All of those incidents take place over thousands of years, and they ring true to our own experience. This is a very believable book. It's not full of bizarre notions. It's just the unfolding of life as we experience it in our own lives. So here the Lord comes to his hometown and he's rejected by his own people. That's very typical. But there's a consequence for that. Matthew concludes with that consequence in verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Because the people of Nazareth rejected him. They didn't come to him in large numbers to be healed. So due to their unbelief, he was not able to do many miracles. He was able to do everything, but they wouldn't come. They wouldn't respond. He didn't heal. People won't believe. They won't be saved. Just as if the townspeople wouldn't come, they wouldn't be healed. I don't think it means your lack of faith has frustrated me, my power won't go out. He's been healing unbelievers all through his ministry. But the picture we get here is they've walked away from him. They won't come. How does that happen? How do people come to such a place? How is it that people can come upon a treasure or find a pearl and not see the value of it, not see the treasure that's there, not do all that they can to seize it and make it their own? Well, it happens because they don't see it. I mean, they don't really see it. They see it, but they don't see it. They pass over it because they don't have an eye for it or an ear for it. This pearl merchant had a specially trained eye. He could see something that others would miss. And so it is with the things of God, spiritual things. People prefer their own things. They prefer baubles and trinkets to real treasure. They prefer their own life in this fallen world and in their fallen condition and in their enslavement to all of their sins and bad habits to freedom and the life that God gives to those who come to Him. How does one get out of that condition? Only by the grace of God, because only the grace of God can break those chains and give sight to the blind. But the emphasis here is on man's personal responsibility to see and to hear, and everyone, from Mahatma Gandhi to the greatest outcast of India or anyone in the Western world, everyone is absolutely responsible to see it and to believe it and to possess it. They're responsible to that, to sell everything in order to get it, to give up everything for Him. Men don't want to do that. They don't want to yield their lives to Him. But now we who do see, let's say it's everyone here. I hope it is. But as I look at the parables, it may be that there may be some bad fish among the good. There may be some tares among the wheat. But nevertheless, surely there's some wheat here. And let's assume it's all of us. We who do see the value of Christ and consider Him and His kingdom to be a pearl of great price, a treasure worth sacrificing everything for, do we live like that? It's easy to think, well, I've got the pearl in my pocket. It's mine. I can live for other things now. I don't think anyone would say that, but might live like that. It's easy to become distracted and get worldly. Paul warns about that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, about the danger of being conformed to this world. Why would he say that in this book of Romans, that great book of Romans, if that wasn't a common problem? It is. It's a common problem for all of us. So, may God guard us from that danger and enable us to appreciate increasingly the greatness of Christ and all that we have in Him. Forgiveness, being citizens of heaven, and the grace that brought us to that place and that's given all of this to us. We who by grace alone found the treasure are rich beyond human calculation. We are clean. We sin, but it's not counted against us because it's all been paid for. The guilt is gone. We've been forgiven. We've been made God's children. Our future is secure. It is glorious. And our present, this present time, this life is equally secure and meaningful. We have meaning. We are scribes. We have the great treasure to give to others, to do the greatest work that anyone can do in the world. Christ made us whole. He made us children of God. He'll never forsake us. We're His people, and we're to be joyful. We have every reason for that. But if you're here without Christ, if you've not yet seen the glory in Him, you're the poorest of people. And you will only be poorer still. So, come to Christ. He takes us where we are and how we are. He saves sinners. He saves the lost. He saves them in their sin, but doesn't leave them in their sin. He transforms them. And He saves all who look to Him, whether they look from the depths of despair or from the heights of morality and optimism. He saves the depraved and the decent. He saves the harlot and the Pharisee. He saves all who come to Him, who believe in Him, but only those who believe in Him. There are many ways to Christ, but Christ is the only way to heaven. So come to Him. Believe in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for that great promise we have. Regardless of the trials we go through, and we will certainly go through trials in this life, we are secure in Your Son. We can't be plucked out of His hand. He's in Your hand. No one can pluck Him and us out of Your hand. It's true, You will never forsake us. We thank You for that. Thank You for the grace that we have been given in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.